Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. And Father, thank you so much for how you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for the theophanies of old. Thank you for the prophetic word that came through the prophets. And thank you for inspiring the apostles by your Holy Spirit. And thank you that in each instance you have given exactly what it was that you intended to give about yourself or about an event. And thank you, Father, that you have exfoliated redemptive history and you have captured it and inscripturated it in your word so that we have it in our Bibles and so that we can take it up and read it. And we can read about how Christ was foresignified in the Old Testament, how we can see him promised, how we can see him typified and foreshadowed. Father, thank you for these things so that we might draw strength from the fact that you work your redemption out for us by way of your providential acts. Father, this gives us great confidence as we come before you in prayer because we know that you are a God of history, not just fond of history, but the God who superintends history. And so we know that our future is held securely in your grasp. And so whatever the case may be, we know that we move into territory where you have already been because, Father, you have ordained what will unfold for us. Father, we thank you for this. And we don't look at the future with fear, but we look at it with confidence because we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ as we look ahead. And so, Father, we pray, certainly we pray for our brother Bruce Bickle, asking that your hand would be upon him. We pray, Father, for his well-being and for his continued ministry. We pray, Father, for Tom Smith. We ask that your hand would be upon him for good. Father, we are delighted that he belongs to you, and we are troubled by his health. And yet again, we lift him up to you with confidence, knowing that not a thing that has happened to him escapes your notice or grasp. Father, we pray for Kevin's wife and think the same thoughts after her and ask that you would cause her to be well and strengthen her by your grace. Father, we do pray for our brother Sig and for his wife Nancy. Father, we lift Nancy up to you and plead for her healing. We are thankful that the UT infection has subsided or is being cared for. And we thank you that the doctors are making plans for the treatment of the cancer and pray, Father, that that would indeed be cared for. But we pray and put our confidence not in medical doctors or in procedures, but we put our confidence in you, the one who knit the body together in the womb, the one who redeemed us from sin, and the one who will glorify us in the future. And so, Father, we ask on behalf of Nancy for her wellness. We pray for Sig as well. We miss our brother and ask that you would return him soon to us. Amen. Father, we're thankful for Kirk, who stands in his place and does such a good job. We ask that you would continue to bless him. Father, we also pray for the bishop and are thankful for his being with us last week and look forward to many other times with him in your providence. And so, Father, we commit these things to you, asking your blessing upon us as we open your word and asking it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Don, I've asked, you got help's on the way, Don, and I've asked Don to turn us to Jonah chapter 3 this morning. But as he does that, I want you to think about the outline that we're going to look at today. And this outline that we're going to look at today doesn't necessarily come from the text like the other outlines did. And in other words, I'd say this, we're finished looking at Jonah proper, and now today we're going to take a look at a problem that arises within the book of Jonah. And so I want us to look at some introductory material. I want to set the stage, help you understand why it is that we're looking at the problem we're looking at. I want us then to focus on the character of God, because that's a particular issue and we're going to think about today. And then I want us to think about the language of Revelation, which you'll see is important for our topic today. But before we get into our time together in the Word, let's have Don read Jonah chapter 3. Okay?
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so I want to look at some introductory things. First of all, I want you to notice that this is the message. That's Jonah's message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And Nineveh responds. And they repent. And God relents from his anger. Now, what's the cause? What's the cause of the joy in Nineveh? Is it the fasting? Is it the sackcloth? I don't think so. Anybody that's done any sort of fasting at all, and if you've had sackcloth on you, I don't know how many of us have had sackcloth on us in the past. Don has it on right now, apparently. That's a little more information than we wanted to know, but thanks, Don. I don't think it's the fasting and the sackcloth that is the cause for joy. I think you well know that it's something else. Take a look at this text. It says, God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The joy comes from the fact that God relented and did not bring upon them the destruction that he intended to bring upon them at first. Jeremiah 18:7-10 has a very similar thought to it. I want you to see it. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. That's the same word that's in our text. I will relent. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had promised to bless it. Now here's the question I have for you. What does this mean for God? Nineveh turned and God relented. Now in one sense, I want to be the first to say this is a blessing. The blessing of forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It is a great joy to realize that my life has been going down in the sewer, and I turn from it, and God brings me blessing instead of stench. I mean, that, I want to be the first one to say that's a huge blessing. But we have to ask the question, what does this say about God? What does it say about him? You may be asking the question, what do you mean by what does it say about God? What are you thinking? Well, I mean, throw up some questions for you. Does this mean that God's decree is mutable? In other words, does it mean that God's decree that he establishes in all eternity is changeable? Is that what it means? Does it mean that God knows the future, or perhaps doesn't know the future? You know, there's a conservative evangelical scholar who is teaching today that God does not know future events. So, for instance, when you find in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham after he almost sacrifices his son Isaac, and God finds out that Abraham is willing to do it, God says, stop! And he stops. And the text says, God says, now I know that you will withhold nothing from me. And the point is, says this scholar, God didn't know until that very moment. Do we believe that? I mean, do we believe that? There's a biblical scholar who is conservative and evangelical teaching us that. And I hate to say it, even Reformed. He's a Reformed scholar. He's not really Reformed, no. I wouldn't say that. Yeah.
If that's the case, then what about the whole book of Revelation? And all the prophecies and all those things?
I'm really glad you're asking that question, Alvin.
We like to set up straw men. Yeah. And this could be a straw man. I mean, look at this evangelical Reformed scholar and what an idiot he is. He must have some basis for saying that.
Yeah.
I mean, there's some theology that he's worked out. And I find these things are often more nuanced. It's easy for us to paint things as black and white, but I think it's probably nuanced, I'm guessing.
It is nuanced, and what he's really trying to deal with is how a God who is timeless and who stands apart from time as creator can enter into time and interact in time. How is it then that he is timeless and yet in time? And that's really the question that he's dealing with. He oftentimes talks about creation as the problem with creation is, right? Because creation is a problem for him because God is independent, he is timeless, he is many things that once he enters into creation, he seems to be part of. And a lot of scholars have that problem. Like William Lane Craig has said that God was timeless, but once creation was formed, he had to become time-bound, and that's the only way he could interact with creation. So that's really what's at root. Now, this particular scholar says, I don't want to violate who God is. I want him to remain timeless. And so what he says is, God adopts, this is your fault, Ted, God adopts covenantal properties. And covenantal properties are properties that he is not, but has to adopt and represent himself as in order to relate to creation. And in part, that means that if he's going to adopt covenantal properties so that he can relate to creation, he has to be ignorant about future events.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Ooh.
I'm saying,
let's just go gasp. The guy has a theology. He's trying to wrestle with a problem, a huge problem.
Right.
And I respect him for that.
I do too. I just disagree with him.
Well, yeah. He happens to be wrong. I respect that.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not a stupid option.
No, that's right. That's right. What's frustrating though, Ted, is when a guy is willing to go against like a confessional document that he said he subscribes to. If God is omniscient, that means he's omniscient, right? But that's what I'm saying, right?
And then, Jeff, you have the problem of, in Moses, after the golden calf incident.
Yeah.
Leave me alone. I'm going to destroy this nation. Make another. Oh, Lord, you can't do that. And, okay, I won't.
Yeah. Same. It's the same exact problem. It's the same problem. The question... Did somebody ask that? No? Okay. The question is, did he know that Nineveh would then repent? And that's really what we're asking. So here's the question. We could frame it like this, and I want to frame it like that. So is God, for instance, waiting with bated breath to see what Nineveh would do? And here's Jonah on the other side of the spectrum, sort of waiting with bated breath to see what they would do. And God is saying to Jonah, I want you to go into Nineveh, and I want you to preach this message. And we'll both sit back and wait. And it just so happens that Nineveh repents and God is glad and Jonah is sad. Right?
Right.
So is that what's happening? Well, this is a very practical problem. It's a very practical problem because, for instance, remember in the stock market crash of 2008, it was described by our president at the time as anxious times, and it was characterized by uncertainty and fear was among us. Now, here's all I'm saying. If God doesn't know the future, if God doesn't know the future because we're just willing to say that God doesn't know the future, I mean, there are theologies that just simply say, I don't want God to know the future because I want to reserve something, what? Of my free will, for instance. Some people limit God so that they can retain their free will. Or maybe it is a little more complex, and they're trying to say, we've got to work out a problem that has to do with a timeless God and a time-bound creation. And how is it that then God intersects? And well, they say, well, it's covenantal properties. And so they create this theology so that God can intersect and interact with his creation. Whatever it happens to be, however nuanced it is, if God doesn't know, we're living in a very uncertain and fearful world. We cannot pray the prayer that I prayed this morning. Okay? So, does God know? That's really the question that I'm posing this morning. Does God know? For instance, Time Magazine, that same incident, the headlines of the past month suggest that skyrocketing food prices are threatening the stability of a growing number of governments around the world. Did God know that?
Yes.
Did God know that? You're stealing the thunder. Whoever said yes. Does God know? Can we rest in him? All right, well, let's... Okay. No, you know, this is the bad thing about teaching a group like this. Everybody knows the right answer. This is why I debated on whether to bring this topic to you. But I said to myself, I said, Sig said that it was too late to start a new series because he'd have to put some stuff up on the website. I said, they're getting this.
Jeff, to add insult to injury.
Yeah, oh boy, here we go.
If God knows all these terrible things are going to happen, there are some people who say, well, then God must not be all good if he knows that these things are going to happen.
Thank you, David Hume. Right?
David Hume, yes.
Right? If he's good, he doesn't have the power to change it, so he must be good but not all powerful.
I dare say that in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual growth, all of us have asked that question.
Sure.
All of us.
Yeah.
I know I have.
Sure.
And the things you mentioned before about me wanting my way, and you know, I've asked these questions, absolutely.
Yeah.
So I came to the conclusion that I think it was John MacArthur who once said, God is not in heaven going, oops, I didn't know that that person was going to choose me.
Yeah.
So I have to rearrange everything. Yeah. If God is not, that's the future.
Yeah. Well, thanks for bringing salvation into this. I won't say anything about that right now, but I agree, and I think that at some time, unless you were sort of one unnaturally born into Calvinism, you didn't sort of come into this Christian life thinking that Calvinism is true. Probably if you were raised in a covenant home, probably Daniel has never known a time when Calvinism wasn't true. Yeah. Am I right? Yeah. But unlike Daniel myself, came into the faith thinking Calvinism, that can't be true. and so had my own struggle with that. And it's interesting, had my own struggle with that when my brother died. Is God sovereignly in control? I had a minister tell me that accidents, is an evangelical good minister tell me accidents happen. Some accidents are just outside of God's control. And you know, and throughout my struggle with the questions of sovereignty, I ran into a minister whose son was killed in the home of a friend because they were playing with a gun that they didn't know was loaded. And the minister told me that he stopped believing that God was sovereign once that happened to his son. And it was kind of interesting because we shared our experience, and I said, you know, it's interesting, when I lost my brother, I started believing that God was sovereign as a result of that. And so it's interesting, just because something tragic happens to you doesn't lead you to believe in the sovereignty of God. Sometimes it sometimes experience strips that away, or at least what you thought was there. So this is a live question, and I think you're right. We all struggle with it, have struggled with it some time, and even now struggle with you know, even now struggle with why things happen the way they happen. So I think we need to begin by thinking about the character of God first when we think about this question. Who is God? Who is he in terms of his nature, in terms of his very essence? Now, I want you to know something. There is in both Protestantism and in Islamic theology what's called, in liberal Protestant theology, God's actualism. Now, what that means is this. That means that God is so free that God, because freedom is the absolute quintessential attribute of God. God is so free that God could actually change his nature if he wanted to. That's it. That would be characteristic of Bardian Protestant liberal theology. It's called God's actualism. And that would be part of Islamic theology. Medieval scholastic Islamic theology. God can change his very nature if he so chose. Now, that's not new. If you go all the way back to the medieval times, and it should strike you, because that's not new if it came out of Islamic medieval theology. But if you go all the way back to the time before Martin Luther, remember how Martin Luther struggled? Part of his struggle comes out of this very idea that God can change his nature. There were nominalists at the time, and the nominalists said that God, in his raw sovereignty, could change his very nature if he so chose. However, the thing that saves us is that God has covenanted, promised, to be the sort of God that he is. Now, I don't know how comforting that is, and you know how comforting it was for Luther. Luther basically said, if God is absolutely free, then doesn't matter if he covenanted, God could so choose to break that covenant with us. So, in one sense, that covenantal leash that causes God to be the sort of God that he is isn't all of that assuring for us. So the idea for Luther was, wait a minute, if God expects this from me, and he's this kind of God, how can I ever hope to continue to think that he will remain this sort of God? That was part of his struggle. Now, lots of other things along with that, but you get the idea that what we're talking about here in each of these three scenarios, whether it's nominalism or Bardian liberalism or Islamic theology, is that God is not constant in his nature. God can change and be different than who he is. And what we are asking is, who is God in his very nature? Who is he? And I think we're asking critical questions like this. Is he omniscient? Is he prescient? Is he limited by something, or even himself? You know, today, scholars often talk, especially scholars who want to preserve freedom of the will in man. I believe in free will, and the Westminster Confession believes in the freedom of the will. Has an entire chapter on it, chapter 9, freedom of the will. But I want to tell you something. There's an enormous difference between the freedom of the will taught in the Westminster Confession, which I think reflects the Bible's teaching, and some of the freedoms that are taught by some philosophers and theologians. I told you a little bit about that last night. But the idea is, if you hold to a freedom that requires God to give something up of himself, then that can't be a biblical form of freedom. So who is God? These are some of the critical questions we have to ask. Who is God? And it's a question that we have to ask ourselves, whether it's 2008 or 2019. Okay? You have to ask yourself this question no matter what year it is. Who is God? And is he a God that we can trust? Is he a God that we can hold on to? So if we use the Bible as a source and Jonah as our particular context, I think that we can walk through and answer this question today. Now, I'm gonna take us through this. First of all, what does Jonah say? Jonah says that God is creator. This is a sailor's question, isn't it? Jonah's answer to their question, who is God, is, I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is the God who is. This is the God who is. Now, this squares with the rest of Scripture in Psalm 95:5. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So God is the creator God. But not only is God the creator God, God is the ruler of what he creates. God is the ruler of what he creates. He is what we call sovereign. Now, you guys know this, but let me give you some passages. Let's walk through some of these passages. So you guys go to these. Pick these out. Somebody get 115:3, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and then let's just read them. I've got a list of passages. I want us to hear them today. Don't normally do this, but I want us to hear them. Who's got Psalm 115:3? Just read it.
You don't mind raising your hand, I'll get over there.
All right, go ahead. You got it? No? Okay.
Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
Okay. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. How about Isaiah 46, 9 and 10? So we got that? All right. How about 2 Kings 19:25?
Dost thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it?
Keep reading.
Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste cities.
Yeah. Have you not heard long ago I ordained it, in the days of old I planned it, now I've brought it to pass. And how about Isaiah 45:7?
I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yeah, that's an incredible passage. How about some other ones? Ecclesiastes 3:11. Does anybody have a King James Bible? Look up Isaiah 45:7 for us in your King James. Who's got Ecclesiastes 3:11 right now? Anybody?
I got it.
Okay, go ahead.
He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end.
Yep. God has done something from the beginning to end, whether we understand it or not. Do you have the Isaiah 45:7 passage? Read it from the King James.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
The translation that we heard said, I create disaster. His said, I create evil. It's a gripping verse, right? Got to come to grips with it. How about Proverbs 16:33?
The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
All right. The lot, the die, is cast into the lap. Its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1.
The king's heart is my heart. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and it's like a water course, and he directs it wherever he will. How about Ezra 6:22? Okay, so here we have the Israel rejoicing because God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to show favor to them. Now, I want you to listen. Well, first of all, let me ask you this. Any questions about any of those? Are you got any questions? I mean, those are powerful verses. Each one of those verses, in some way, shape, or form, drives home the idea that God is sovereign. Even the Isaiah 45:7 passage. Now, I brought that up and had us read that in the King James Bible because I want you to understand something. The Hebrew word there is ra. And some people will say, well, that word is only used with regard to natural disasters. It's really not. And secondly, don't natural disasters kill people? Just say, I'm asking, right? So the point is, what do we make of that? Go ahead.
You know, that one verse that used the word evil in it?
Yeah.
I mean, it is good for us to understand because somebody at some time is going to ask us, how is God evil?
Yeah. Well, God's not evil, and that's the whole point of this, right? The whole point of this is that passage, Isaiah 45:7, says, God says, I form the light, create darkness, I the Lord create evil, I do all these things, that idea. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, how is it that God is sovereign over evil occurrences? How is it? And perhaps we need to start with Acts chapter 4, where it says that God superintends the death of his son, which was a heinous occurrence, right?
Yes.
And how does he do this? Well, he ordains it all from the beginning to the end, but, and this is where, this is a whole other class, I think, but God does not go into the heads of men and give them evil thoughts to think, because he actually uses secondary causation. He actually uses secondary causes. Now you say to me, well, God still has to permit or plan and permit. And I would say to you, yes, because if he doesn't, he's not sovereign. So you have to, there's a struggle on one side or the other. The struggle on the one side is that God doesn't have any control over evil events and he sits up there and bites his fingernails. Or that God plans and permits and brings to pass through secondary causation. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to pick any day of the week. I'm going to pick what's behind door number two. That God plans and permits and brings about by secondary causations even the evil acts of the world. Because that's the kind of God that gives me a great deal of comfort in anxious times. Because I know that no matter what happens, it's for God's good ends, for his pleasure. If you really think, that's easy to go, yeah, but that's a hard pill to swallow when it's somebody in your family who's on the wrong end of a gun or a knife or a wicked act from a perpetrator. You name it, right? It is.
Hey, Jeff,
so,
I forget where in Scripture, but it talks about the day coming when the restraint will be removed. Now,
oh, man, don't even go there. But, no!
But
I refuse you!
If God was not sovereign,
yeah,
it would be a whole lot worse, too. He's controlling.
Yeah. Well, right. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Forget 2 Thessalonians. The story of Jonah. Think about it. Who threw the great wind on the sea? God did, and Jonah knew it. God appoints a fish, right? God is, 2:9 says, sovereign in salvation. He appointed a plant to grow a plant. He appoints a worm to eat the plant. He appoints a scorching wind to burn Jonah's head. God is providential. He superintends all of life. What is providence? God's providence is His completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of every creature in every action. I want you to see three things here. Holy, wise, and powerful. God is powerful to bring these things to pass. But I also want you to know He's wise. That's important. He's wiser than are we. You know, we sit back and we coach the game, right? It's easy for us to coach the game. What is the coach doing, right? And it's easy for us to do that in life. What is God doing right now? You know, is He not paying attention to the plays that are going on right now? Is He's not watching the coach on the opposite line? And here's the deal. We will coach our lives if given the opportunity, rather than submit to the Lord as the one who is most wise in the game. And then we have to remember that everything that's done is holy, is for His good purposes, His good ends. And so those three words, when it comes to the providence of God, are absolutely vitally important. We have to remember that scorching wind was not only scorching for Jonah, but for other people. We have to remember that the storm that was on the sea was not just there for Jonah, but it affected sailors. It affected people who got their commerce thrown over into the sea. You know? I mean, this has its effect on other people. But God creates and cares. Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. Peter takes this up and says, cast all of your anxieties on the Lord, for He cares for you. Matthew 10:28-31. The hairs on your head are numbered, and not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of the Father. Jonah 4. Should I not have compassion on the things I made? You get the idea that this is the kind of God we have. And God is consistent with His dealings with men. Look at Jonah 2. Jonah says, this is why I fled. Why? Remember what I said the last time? He said, Jonah said, you're not faithful to who you are. He said, you're not faithful to justice. You are a God who is just, and you're not faithful to justice. That was what we gathered from that. But look at Malachi. Malachi accuses God not of ambivalence, but outright change. Remember this? Malachi 2:7, Israel said of God, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. They actually went a step further than Jonah. Jonah just said, God, you stopped short of who you are. Israel said, God, you delight in evil. And remember what God said? God said, Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. In other words, I do not do the very thing you're accusing me of doing. Scripture is very clear. God is immutable. What do we make of our text? Well, let's look at the language of Revelation, and I want to get to this. There, we have to say, in some sense, there's a mystery at work here. But before we say there's a mystery, we've got to do a little work to get to that point. In other words, it's too much of a cop-out to say, that's a mystery. I'm not going to go there. We've got to do some work. We've got to engage a little bit in the text. We've got to engage theology. We've got to work in order to get there. So let's get there. I want you to notice, first of all, the message of Jonah. They were going to be overthrown. Now remember that overthrown has a dual meaning. It was either a reflexive meaning, they will overthrow themselves, or it was passive, they will be overthrown. Remember that? In 40 days you'll be overthrown. In other words, you will, through repentance, overthrow yourselves, or you will do nothing and God will overthrow you. It'll be a passive fulfillment. Now, from the Ninevite perspective, they had a choice to make. Are we going to overturn ourselves through repentance? But I want you to know something. From God's perspective, the decision was already decided. But I want you to get this. It's for God to know the future and for us to live in the present. In other words, God knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. We already know that. We've already established that. The concern is not, see, here's the deal. We will oftentimes deal with these conundrums just in order to say, well, I don't have to deal with the present. But the whole point is that the present is for us to deal with. So there's no divining that needs to be done. In other words, we don't need to say, the Ninevites don't need to say, well, let's sit down and think. Did God, did they call an assembly? Did the Ninevites call an assembly and say, now listen, we've got to ask ourselves, does God know the decision that we're going to make beforehand before we make it?
Yes.
Well, of course he does, but did the Ninevites sit down and ask that question?
No.
Was that on their hearts and minds? Or did they say, hey, we need to repent or not repent? That's the question at hand. That was the question at hand. They didn't create a theological assembly and say, now does God know this or does he not know what we're going to do? You see the difference? So there's no divining that's needed. There's just deciding that's needed. The issue for Nineveh is sin. And how are you going to deal with it? Are you going to repent of it or are you not? Now let's pause for just a second. I want you to see something. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul is not faithful. This is what God says. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back. I regret. I repent. It's the same word that's used in Jonah 3. I regret. I repent. I wish I hadn't made Saul king. Same word. There's an apparent change. But look at 1 Samuel 15:29 now. Same chapter. God says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. In other words, in the same chapter, it says God changes, and then God says, I don't change. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. How do we understand that? First of all, the first comes in a story that's descriptive. In other words, God is telling us through the unfolding of events how he feels about a certain situation that is coming to pass. I repent that I made Saul king. Why? Because this is what he's done. But when God steps back and says, now let me teach you something about myself, so that you understand this narrative. He then says, I am God. I do not lie or change my mind like a man. In other words, he's saying, you need to think of this narrative not in light of yourselves as people, but in light of who I am as God. And once we understand that, we understand that it's the same text, but is there a different message? The answer is no. God does not repent like a man. He doesn't change his mind like we do. In other words, what is God doing then? God is listening. He's trying to help us to understand what it is like for him to look upon this situation and be angry with sin. In other words, he is angry with sin and so says to us something that we would understand. Right? It's accommodated language. It's language spoken for us and into our situation so that we can grasp it. Ah, God doesn't like this. But then I read this didactic section where I read, God is not a man and does not change his mind, and therefore God is sovereign, knows the end from the beginning, but he's communicating to me his displeasure in this situation. Okay? So it's accommodated language. It's sort of like good. Sort of like good. Let me give you this illustration, because this is a good illustration. R.C. Sproul gives this illustration. He says, when you think about good, good is used in different ways, right? Good is used in different ways. If I say that my dog is good, what do I mean?
He
I mean, he's obedient. He brings me my paper in the morning and he fetches my slippers. If I say God is good, is that what I mean about God? Do I mean that God brings me my paper and fetches my slippers? Obviously not, right? So God, that we have accommodated language in our own speech. And God is using accommodated language in order to help us to understand something in an accommodated way. Okay? So there are things to remember about God. Yeah.
My dog is good.
Yeah.
Because he fetches my slippers and brings me the paper. And in prosperity gospel, God is good because he fetches my slippers and brings me the paper. God is good all the time.
All the time. Yeah.
So
that's right. That's
good.
Shows. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's good. Anybody have anything else? No? So I want you to see this. So basically what we're saying is this, and let me round this out like this. If we look at the character of God from the teaching passages of Scripture and from the narratives, we understand that God knows the end from the beginning, He's sovereign, in control, providentially superintends all things. We also notice that the language of Scripture helps us in two ways. First of all, it describes situations and God's involvement in them. And it tells us, for instance, that God is displeased with the situation to the extent that He actually repents of it. But then it teaches us that how we should understand God and His character in these situations. That is, that He is not like man. He doesn't change His mind on a whim. He is sovereign and immutable in His decrees. So let me round out then. Things to remember. God is God. Anytime you look at Scripture, you have to remember who God is from those teaching didactic portions of Scripture. You need to remember that God governs all things. Because He is the sort of God who does govern. And in His governing, He cares for people. Jonah again teaches us this. We also remember this. Along the way, God uses Jonah to direct us to Christ. And so the Old Testament foresignifies Christ. And in Christ, we see the fullness of God's care. We see God's care in the Old Testament in different ways, but in Christ, we see the fullness of His care. I mean, that's all I have. So do you have any questions about that, Don?
Yeah, I think what bothers a lot of people, and what we have to remember, is Isaiah 55:9, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts,
yeah.
Neither are my ways my your way." Because your ways my way. People will say, "Well, you know, why did God ordain it like that? Couldn't He have just stopped Adam from sinning and getting us into this mess and suffering and everything?" Well, a former pastor of mine said, I thought very well, he said, "God ordained what He hates, that is sin, to bring about what He loves, salvation." And I think that we have to remember that, you know, as horrible as suffering is, God entered into suffering through the incarnation of Christ. And so, you know, it's not like He doesn't know what it's like.
Yeah.
And so we need to remember that. We wouldn't be able to see God's the fullness of God's attributes.
Yeah.
If, He had done it another way.
You know, let me say this to you too, though. I think that we have to keep in mind that when we think about Satan pre-fall, and when we think about Adam pre-fall, we need to think about them in different categories than we do ourselves. Because if there is any example of what we could call a libertarian freedom. Now remember what a libertarian freedom is. It's the freedom to choose to the contrary. So put Adam in the situation in the garden. He's got the tree in front of him. God says, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil." Adam, through Eve, eats. Now let's rewind the tape, right? Put Adam in the same situation. And then the question is, could Adam have made the contrary choice? Could he have said, "I'm not going to eat"? And neither is Eve. And the answer has to be yes. Now, not from God's perspective. God obviously knows the end from the beginning. But from our perspective, Adam did not have a sin nature that was giving him the propensity to sin. He was holy and righteous. He could have chosen to sin or he could have chosen not to sin. So if there's any form of libertarian style free will, it's in Adam. But now with us, Because there's Adam's original sin, which leads to original pollution, which leads to total depravity, the pervasiveness of sin, which leads to total inability. Now I can only choose what I desire most. And that's freedom. You say, well, wait a minute. The scriptures say that no one seeks after God and that we're dead in our sins. Are you saying that we will always choose opposite God? And I'm saying to you, yes, because that's what I desire most. I desire self most. I desire something other than God most. So I will always choose other than God. Why? Because sin has affected me to that degree. You say to me, well, does that mean that I'm as sinful as I possibly could be? No, that's not what we're saying at all. Total inability has to do with choosing God. Total depravity has to do with the pervasiveness of sin. In other words, it affects my entire life, but not to the same degree. In other words, everybody's not a Charlie Manson. There are actually some unbelievers who are faithful to their wives, right? So, pervasiveness of sin, but not to the same degree in all people. But I will always choose what I desire most, and what I desire most is not God. And so that's how we think about the freedom aspect. Yeah.
Are you talking pre-salvation or post-salvation?
Well, I'm talking now post-fall.
Correct. But somebody
that's in Christ now, right, has been. They've been effectually called, regenerated, and now they're exercising faith. So now they can choose to sin or choose not to sin.
Okay, so what we're talking about, your example right there is I cannot choose anything of God. It was pre-justification.
That's right.
But then post-justification, I now have a choice.
That's right.
The first time.
That's right. It's the fourfold state of man. Prior to the fall, choose to sin, choose not to sin. After the fall, but before Christ, I can only sin. After Christ, I can choose to sin, not sin. Glorification, I can only choose the good. Fourfold state of man. Anybody else?
Yeah. A week or two ago, we went through verses that says that repentance is a gift of God.
That's right.
When you look at the story of Jonah, you see him walking through Nineveh, and it comes to the king. Normally, what would a king do? He would scream, who let this guy out of sight of work, put him in jail.
Yeah.
But because repentance is a gift of God, the king repented.
That's right. That's right. All right. So here's the deal. I think I've decided what we're going to do for the next time, for the next several weeks. But I am open today for a short time only to requests. So if you have something that you really want to hear, we may do it, we may not, but I am open to any requests. So let's pray now and then we'll adjourn. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us to be together. Thank you, Lord, for the prophet Jonah and for the work that you did in his life and for the work done in the lives of the Ninevites. Lord, we pray and give you thanks for this same work of redemption as we have it in Christ now. And Lord, we pray that you will bless us today, helping us to go forth into the workplace and into our homes and into society and bringing forth Christ, that people might have the same reflexive response, that they might overturn themselves and turn to the living God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, hey. I've been having a conversation with an atheist.
Yeah.
Very angry man.
Yeah.